As we continue to worship by hearing the Word of God, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 9, reading to verse 18, and then having read the Scripture, we'll pray. Paul asks, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Our Father, we come before You as we come to these concluding words of Paul and his indictment of our race. Well, Father, as they have been challenging words, sobering words, humbling words, we pray, Father, that indeed that would be their effect in our own hearts, that we would be humbled. Lord, not to trust in anything of ourselves, no righteousness which we have, for we have none, but that we would look to You and to the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us again to understand from the Scriptures, from Your divine revelation, that assessment of us apart from grace. Father, we thank You that we stand in grace through faith in Christ. And yet, Lord God, as we look at these things, may they cause us as Your people who have believed to be so grateful, so astonished, so amazed, so glad that we have been redeemed from under sin. Father, thank You that we have been brought into grace. But enable us to understand it. Oh God, help me to set it forth clearly. Lord, may all profit and those who might still be in that awful and wretched condition, that Father, they may look and lean and believe on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is an old Chinese proverb, and it's probably a tongue-in-cheek proverb, it seems to me, that says there are two good men. There are two good men. One is dead and the other is not yet born. That in one sense is the assessment of Paul. Though he would probably say there has been no one born except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of men who Himself is righteous. We come to this conclusion now, these concluding points in Paul's closing arguments with respect to man's status before God and man's condition in sin. We can sum it up two ways. What is man's status before God apart from Christ? He's under wrath. Why is man under wrath? Because of his condition in sin. He is under sin. And so that is really how we might summarize chapters 1:18 all the way up to this point. Under wrath and under sin. The indictment he declares in verse 9, really what he's been going at all the time, that we have already charged that Jews and Greeks, both of them and all of them, are under sin. Under the corrupting and controlling power of sin. It's not just simply that men sin because they're sinners. They sin because they can do none other. They are in bondage to sin. Captive to sin, slaves of sin under its dominion. And so Paul is moving through, having established and stated that indictment in verse 9, he then begins to set forth a relentless flurry of Old Testament citations with respect to the sinfulness of men, allegations, proofs with regard to the fact that man is under the control and dominion of sin. In that first round, in verses 10 through 12, he has set out the fact of the universality and the intensity of sin. The universality of sin, that is, all are under sin's dominion. The intensity of sin, in that all men, in every aspect of their being, are controlled by sin. Every single man, that's the universality, the intensity, every single man in his will, his affections, and his understanding himself is corrupted and tainted and controlled by sin. That is the awful truth that he set forth in verses 10 through 12 through the scriptures. Scriptures, the totality of our race is totally, apart from God's grace, depraved. And now he continues in round two. He continues, it's only a round two, it's really just one round when you're getting pummeled, but you're getting two rounds, because that was 3 weeks ago that we considered round one. So now round two, we're giving you a break to come up out of the corner, catch your breath, basically still trying to get your feet. Now we're coming back into round two, where Paul is going to, pummel us with scripture proof of the idea, the concept that men are under the control and bondage of sin. And that is what we're going to see in verses 13 through 17, this second round. In verse 18, he's going to establish really the ground and root of it all. And then he's going to give a conclusion in verses 19 through 20. And so I'm going to set it out. I'm going to, first of all, begin with what I call those continued allegations in verses 13 to 17. The continued allegations that Paul brings against man under sin in verses 13 through 17. What are the allegations? Here it is, very simple. No good. I was thinking of another song. I'm sorry for most of you. And in fact, I was trying to think, it sounds like it's another Linda Ronstadt song. And these are the only two songs I know. I never had an album of Linda Ronstadt. But when I was thinking of it, this is the one. You're no good, you're no good, you're no good, baby, you're no good. I'm gonna say it again. You're no good, you're no good, you're no good, baby, you're no good. Now that was just ringing in my mind. That's it. This is what it is. You are no good apart from Christ. Under sin, you are no good. Now, what he begins to do here is he moves from the inward corruption of character that marks us in verses 10 through 12, and he manifests the outworking of that, the outcropping of a corrupted, sin-controlled character, now into sin-controlled speech and sin-controlled activities. He moves it outward, how that sinful corruption of heart manifests itself on the surface. All really, in a certain sense, all really is underneath. We just see really kind of its outcropping in a small portion here. And so I want us to look at this as we just look at this continued allegations. You're no good, you're no good, you're no good, by looking at it in terms of our speech and our activity. In verses 13 to 14, it is interesting that where he goes first, he goes to the mouth. He goes to the matter of our speech, because if there is any place where sin begins to manifest itself primarily and first, it is in the mouth. And what he does here is very interesting. He uses four different assertions, makes four different assertions from the scriptures, and using four different references to the members or organs of our speech. He makes reference to, as you see in verse 13, to the throat, in verse 13 to the tongues, in verse 13 to the lips, and then in verse 14 to the mouth. He just kind of opens it up, as it were, and he begins to express a very principle which the Lord himself declared in Matthew 12:34, that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. A sin-controlled heart is going to be manifested by sin-controlled speech. And so he begins to describe it. We are concerned in our country, and we're concerned all over the world, for harmful emissions. Well, this is it. The most harmful emissions in the world are not what come out of stacks, factory stacks and tailpipes of eight-cylinder Tacomas or... No. The worst and most harmful emissions, those which pollute and poison the atmosphere more than anything else, is what comes out of the mouth of men. And he begins to describe it. Look at it, and the description is just kind of going through it. First of all, we have foul mouths. Their throat is an open grave. What a picture. He's citing from Psalm 5:9. Man's throat, from the very depth from which his speech begins, is likened to a grave that has been dug up, left open to expose its rotting remains and emit its foul fumes and odors. Where we lived in Wyoming, in little rural Powell, Wyoming, there was north of town what everybody knew, because oftentimes if the winds would blow from the north, you could smell it. It was called the dead animal pit. It was an open pit where all the farmers and ranchers would take their dead livestock and just dump them out in the open. And there they were left for the fleas and varmints and everything else. And if you got near it any time, you knew you were near the dead animal pit. It was an open grave. And like Martha said at the tomb of Lazarus, it stinks. It reeks. And what Paul does here, taking from the psalmist in Psalm 9, says basically, here is the bad breath of mankind. It's not his coffee. The halitosis of man is his foul speech. He exhales out of a heart that is dead and trespasses and sins. And it is a mouth that is filthy and foul, from filthy and foul hearts. Coarse jesting, profanity. Indeed, we ought not to be surprised. That is what spoils the atmosphere. That is what vibrates into our ears, oftentimes in the conversations of men, in the public speech of men, is the foulness, this dead animal pit of language that comes out of the mouth of men. But it goes on here to speak of the falsehood of men, not only their foulness. As he goes on, he says, with their tongues, they have literally kept deceiving. Again, he's still quoting from Psalm 5:9, where the psalmist says a little bit more. He says, there is nothing reliable, nothing true in what they say. Men's mouths are marked by falsehood and lying, prevarication. And then it goes on to says they flatter with their tongue, another form of falsehood. Lying to gain advantage, flattery to gain advantage, conniving, all kinds of falsehood, lying, flattery, exaggeration, reservation, rationalizations, half-truths, which are whole lies. It is the very mark of man. It flows out of, again, the issuance of the heart. It manifests a family resemblance to the father of lies. It comes out of the pit of hell itself, lying itself. Indeed, in that very psalm, David says, hold them guilty, O God. Man can't be trusted. He promises, but he never delivers. He has no intention of delivering, but only to deceive. But he goes further. He speaks of the fatality, the fatal character of our speech. He says the poison of asps is under their lips. Now citing from Psalm 140 in verse 3, there that speaks of men planning ill and sharpening their tongues as a serpent, and then speaking of the venom that is under their lips as they wait to strike at the opportunity, willing at whatever to begin to speak. Venom. There is no lack of venom in the human heart. A snake may bite and sink its fangs in and lose all of its poison, but the human tongue has more than enough venom out of the fullness of the heart. really we might say the emptiness and vileness of the heart, to bite, and to sting, and to cripple, and to paralyze, and to demoralize souls. Slandering, name-calling, hateful, harmful words that take the life out of a person, the tongue is able to do that. This is the very character of men's speech, to cripple and to kill, slander and innuendo to destroy reputations. Sticks and stones can break my bones, and then I don't know why anybody ever said that names can never hurt me. Because they can do far more damage than anything that a stick or stone can do. A stick or stone can break a bone, and a broken bone can heal. But wounded hearts and names and reputations, that sometimes is never healed. There have been strong men who have been able to wield mighty weapons who have been brought down by a tongue. No, words can cripple. Words can kill. Words can demoralize, devastate, take the heart out of a life. And that is the very character of man's speech apart from Christ. It is an awful picture. It is indeed what James says, that tongue is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. The mouth is very foul, and then he says it's full. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, quoting from Psalm 10 and verse 4. It's full of what the heart is full of. It's full of cursing, that is defaming, damning people. It is full of condemning speech, cutting speech. It's bitter speech, that is strong, sharp, sour, hostile, cold, resentful, biting speech. And there's no small measure of it in the human mouth. This is the character of man under sin. It comes out of his mouth. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, said the wisdom writer in Proverbs 18:21. But man under sin has no life in his mouth. The only thing that comes out is its destructive, crippling power. Man under sin has a mouth under sin that is foul and false and fatal and full of what is not good. His mouth is no good. It is no good. It is no good. But he moves. He moves from the sin-controlled mouth to the sin-controlled life. The sin-controlled acting in verses 15 through 17, it would be maybe some relief if man's sin was just limited to what came out of his mouth, even though the mouth is so destructive. But it's not limited simply to what he speaks. It is found in all that he does. And in verses 15 to 17, Paul takes a snippet. That's all that he does. He's not being exhaustive. He is just pulling out, as it were, some little part of an extended indictment that Isaiah made against the people of Israel in Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. And he sets out for us the awful tendency of sin unrestrained. This does not necessarily outcrop in every single life, but it is the tendency of sin if it is not restrained by the grace of God and by the hand of God and by the institutions of culture and law and education and all those things that God sets in place to restrain the madness of men. Because if God restrained his hand, then all of earth would be anarchy and hell. And here it is, it's outcropping. And all that he does again is just to set it forth and then to show the awful sewage that issues out of sin. What really should we be concerned about? Weapons of mass destruction? Well, here it is. Man is the weapon of mass destruction. Minefields, every man's character and attitude. Climate change, what about the very attitudes of men? Here it comes. Here is the issue. Here is the pollutant. Here is the challenge. Here is indeed what brings the world to naught. It is sin. A sin-controlled life. Notice as he begins to open this up, deadly. Deadly is a sin-controlled life. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Usually we think of hands. Shedding blood. But he uses feet because he wants to emphasize not the way that murder is conducted, but he wants to emphasize the fact of the readiness and swiftness of men to destroy other men. It is on the eagerness, the willingness, the readiness, as it were, to inflict death. The heart of Cain, the activity of Cain, is in the heart of sinful man. Life itself, especially the life of others, is disregarded if it gets in my way. I'm willing to step on it, stomp on it, and snuff it out if necessary for the sake of my own personal benefit. Men who have no regard for God have no regard for His image. Men are expendable. Brutality is big business, isn't it? Snuff movies are making tons of money. Why is that? What is that in us, even, that ourselves have some interest in those kinds of things or those kinds of games where we like to see violence being played out? The eagerness of our own souls, the interest of our own hearts in such thing, evidence is indeed that proclivity that comes out of our own hearts. I saw a bumper sticker on a pickup. It said, no nuclear war. Wage peace, not war. I said, oh, there's a man who's not swift to murder or kill. And then on the other side, I mean, really, on the other side of the bumper was this: keep abortion legal and safe. No war. Okay, I'll go with you on that. Keep abortion legal and safe for who? I mean, again, we just see basically men themselves are willing to trade off lives. Lives mean nothing whether they are outside the womb or inside the womb. Indeed, this is the very character of men. The abortion industry and its supporters are willing accomplices. And all we have to do to see the very reality of this statement that feet are swift to shed blood is to open our papers, read the internet, and we can see the slaughter of man daily. This is it. This is life under the control of sin. We are ourselves. Man himself is only a breath away from murder while living under sin. But it goes on. Destructive. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The lives of men under sin are like Midwest summer storms that just run through the town, leaving wreckage and devastation and tears behind them after they've left. And it's not difficult to trace the path. We see it in broken homes. We see it in conflict. We see it in all kinds of ways, and it isn't necessary that we actually have to look very far away from our own families, many of us, to see the wreckage that is wrought by men under sin, to see the devastation, divorces, litigation, arguments, carnage, cruelty, chaos, crying. All of that is the result of man's subjection and slavery to sin. Then divisive, and the path of peace they have not known. They do not know it because they don't pursue it. Man is irreconcilable. Man wants to win his case, present his case, have his issues no matter what. Man is sold out to sin under his own interests. He's a disturber of the peace, a breacher of the peace. He is not interested in peace. Not really. That's the outcome. That's the outcropping of life under sin. Death, ruin, misery, division, and enmity. That's why we have police. That's why we have judges. That's why we have armies. That's why we have locks. That's why we have safes. That's why we have alarm systems. That is why all of this world is engaged the way it is, because we have to protect our own lives from one another under sin. That's why we have counseling centers. That's why we have psychiatric centers. That's why everything that we see proliferating indeed is the result of sin. You're no good. You're no good. You're no good. Baby, you are no good. That's the assessment. That's the continuing assessment that he makes. And then, secondly, he makes a categorical assertion. A categorical assertion in verse 18. When I say categorical, I mean absolute and unqualified. That's what I mean. If the continuing allegation is that you are no good, the categorical assertion is this: no fear. No fear. With one last citation from Psalm 36 and verse 1, Paul declares what is at the root and basis of all sin, its essence. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the foolish and fatal disposition of man under sin. No fear. That's the godless man's motto. No fear. That's the worldly man's open confession. No fear, that's the natural man's innate and natural disposition. What sin does is remove God from the center. It uncenters God. It moves him to the periphery, to the fringes of man's thoughts. God is above all, and God is to be center in our hearts. God is to be center in our thoughts. God is to be center in our lives. He is the great and should be the all-consuming, captivating, controlling reality of our lives. That is what it means to fear God. It is to believe that He is the greatest reality of all realities, and He is a reality that concerns me. And what sin does is move that great reality, marginalizes and puts it off to the side. It seeks to virtually, because it can never do it really, remove God from the center of my thinking, feeling, and doing. And this is the mark of sin. It moves God out. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. God is not in all his thoughts, says the psalmist. God is not a present, pertinent reality to sinful man. He believes himself to be out of the sight of God, and he believes indeed he puts God's judgments out of his sight. God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. This is what man without the fear of God thinks. He thinks that God is not interested, God is not involved, God will not interfere, God will not come and judge. Without the fear of God, man himself, this is the essential. This is the primal attitude that accounts for sin. Man without the fear of God denies his reality, resists his revelation, resists his rule, denies his right, rejects his righteousness, his standard of what is right and wrong, and he ignores his retribution and judgment. That is what man has to do. That's what all men do even now presently. They deny God as he is. They deny that God himself will be involved, that God has a standard of right and wrong, and that God himself will hold men accountable for that truth. In David Wells' incredible words, God is weightless. He carries no clout, no fear. That is the center. That is the center of sin. Man himself is senseless. Senseless of God's all-excelling greatness. Senseless of God's all-burning holiness. Senseless of God's all-penetrating nearness. And senseless of God's all-annihilating vengeance and jealousy for the honor of his name. He is senseless of his utter dependence upon God for life and breath and sustenance. And he is senseless of his unconditional responsibility to God and senseless of his ultimate accountability to God. He denies God's sovereignty. He denies God's greatness. He denies what the psalmist says in chapter 5, in Psalm 5, that you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. You remember Abraham in Genesis 20. When he went into the land of Abimelech of Gerar, and he lied
about Sarah for the second time, saying, "She is my sister." And when God appeared in a dream to Abimelech and threatened him with death, and he himself, indeed amazed and astonished, went to Abraham and said, "How could you do this to me?" And Abraham said, at least an excuse and mitigation, and yet expressing a truth at the same time, "I surely thought there was no fear of God in this place, and you would kill me." And that's what happens when there's no fear of God. They will kill you. And that is the concern that he has. This is it. This is the outcropping. Everything that we see from verse 10 through verse 17 is simply what accounts for it all. For the foulness of mouth and the destructiveness of deeds is the lack of the fear of God. Well, now he comes to the concluding application of all of that. You ought to be glad we're concluding. But look what he says in verses 19 through 20. Here's the concluding application. I'm going to put it this way in two words. No help. No help. No help from the law. No help from yourself. You're no good. You have no fear. And you have no help. That's where he goes. Now we know, he says. In other words, this is axiomatic. This is what you better take for a truth and a certainty. And here it is. Here it is. You're no good. You're no good. Again. Whatever, all men are tried and found wanting in verse 19. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Paul has just finished laying down the law. He just got finished laying down the Old Testament scriptures from Isaiah and the Psalms. He has laid down the law, and he's laid it down to those who are under the law, that is the Jews, subject to the Mosaic law. He says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, and what the law has said is that you are no good, you are no good, you are no good, you are lawbreakers. That's what the law has said. That is how it's gone so far. Now notice, he moves on from that. And he says, well, then it speaks that way. Why does it speak that way? What is the purpose and goal of the law speaking and saying that you're no good, you're no good, you're no good? Here is the purpose. Here is the goal. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The purpose of the law is to shut our mouths. Yeah, but I shut up. Yeah, but I think, be quiet. Yeah, but I tried to do, I won't hear of it. You're done. You're no good. You're no good. You're no good. I don't care what you do. I understand. I know with a pure and holy eye, says the living God. I know even if it looks great to the eyes of men, I see in fact that you have no concern for my glory, no concern for my will and pleasure. You're no good. You're no good. You're no good. He uses courtroom imagery here. This idea of silencing and stopping the mouth is the picture of some defendants now sitting there before the judge, and all the evidence, all the facts, all the case has been presented, and there is nothing that they can say. There's no answer, no response, no defense, no alibi, nothing that they can bring in before the court to add anything, because the case is too weighty, too mighty to refute, and there is nothing they can say. The law speaks to them and says, when it's all said and done, you are lawbreakers, you are no good, and there is nothing you can say in answer to it. Like Job, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I put my hand on my mouth. And that is what the law is designed to do, shut our mouths. Silenced. Notice, and sentenced. So that every mouth may be closed, that is silenced, and all the world become accountable to God. Subject to sentencing.
liable to judgment, waiting for the final consequences. It's not that they are free. They are basically waiting for the offended one to judge them. Accountable to God, whom they've offended, and who will also deliver the punishment. Now what you will notice, maybe what some of you have been thinking about, it speaks to those who are under the law, that is the Jews. He says, every mouth. He says, all the world. How in the world can he bring the whole world into the shutting of the mouth of the Jews? He can do it not by any great leap of logic, but simply from the greater to the lesser. If the Jews enjoyed the favor of God, if the Jews enjoyed privileged relationship with God through the prophets, if the Jews enjoyed receiving that which they boasted in, the revelation of God's will and desire in terms of that relationship of favor, if they themselves proved to be in that relationship of favor and revelation law breakers, then what does anyone think they're going to do better or respond better than any? If the Jews themselves are an example of failure under the favor and revelation of God, then how will the Gentiles themselves say we could make a better response? There's no way. The very failure of the Jews manifests the failure of the race to render what is God's due. All are accountable. Every mouth has to be closed. Everybody is subject to the sentencing of God. Why? Why? The law said, you're no good, you're no good, you're no good. Now you know what Paul says? The law is no good, no good, no good to rescue you. The law can't help you. That's it. Why the Jew? Why, by inference, the whole world cannot escape? And why will all be accountable? Here he says, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law cannot deliver you. The law cannot help you. The law cannot be a means of putting yourself, bootstrapping yourself, propelling yourself into favor with God. It just can't do it. It's going to say why in just a second, so stay with me. The law can't do it. The law as a possession isn't going to shield you, isn't going to give you immunity from judgment, and the law has no power to purify you. The law has no ability, it's no ladder to climb into the embrace of God. The law won't work because no one is able to keep the law. Why? Because sin is mightier than the law. The law is weak and powerless, as he will say. The law is powerless where sin is concerned. There is no way through obedience to the law, observance of the law, that a man can change his standing with God. Because under sin, man cannot obey as he ought. Under sin, man will not obey as he ought. Under sin, man does not want to obey as he ought. He has no will to, want to, or ability to under the rule and dominion of sin. Sin is mightier than the law. The law is powerless when it comes against human flesh, unregenerated. It can do nothing. Well, what can it do? Well, notice it can do something. It says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, as we say that, let's understand it. He's not just simply saying the law reveals what's right and wrong. Because what he's doing here, notice, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Well, how come? What's the explanation? Why can't works of the law help me? Well, if we say just simply through the law comes the knowledge of sin of what's right and wrong, that doesn't explain why the law can't help me. The law can expose what's right and wrong, but that doesn't say why it can't be the means of bringing myself in favor with God. It means something more than that. It means what we find in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. I think this is where the law begins to reveal for us. Here we find Paul saying these words.
Here it comes in verses 7 and 8. He says, is the law sin? No, the law isn't bad. The law is good. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now here comes the revelation of what's right and wrong. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But now notice the revelation that the law makes. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin is dormant. Sin is not that active principle as I realize it to be, but the minute the law puts its demands in my face, the minute I begin to understand the requirements of God, then what it does, it comes against that unrenewed flesh, and that flesh begins to recoil, sin begins to manifest itself, and it begins to do the very things indeed that I ought not to do. The law begins, it's an instrument under sin to reveal how awful sin is and how weak the flesh is. In other words, this is what sin does. It reveals the presence and power of sin and the need for grace because the law can't do it. The law indeed is seized by sin itself. You see, the law is weak in the flesh. And so this law gives understanding of sin as a power that holds everybody in bondage and brings guilt and condemnation. It can't help. It's no good. It's no good. It's no good to deliver me from the bondage, the corruption, and the control of sin. Then where am I? Where are we? Well, this is where we ought to be. We ought to be silent. We ought to say, okay, if we realize that particular assessment, indeed apart from God's grace, then we've got to shut our mouths. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, you do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut and stopped. You do not begin to become a Christian, he says, until you are speechless and have nothing to say. You can put up your arguments, you can produce all your righteousness, and then the law speaks and withers it to nothing. It becomes filthy rags and dung, and you have nothing to say. Nothing in our hands we can bring. Nothing of our deeds, no righteousness of our own. We ourselves plead guilty, we're laid low at the bar of God's righteousness and accountability. It is then that we say, I don't look to the law, for there's no help in the law. I can't look to me, because there's no help and strength in me. The law can't help me. I can't help me. Only God, through Jesus Christ, can help me, because it's only the power of grace that overcomes the power of sin. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You see, beloved, this is what it ought to do, is make us so glad, so grateful, notwithstanding all of the foolish self-confidence we had in our own righteousness, or if you still have it now, that really there is nothing that we can commend ourselves to God by what is in ourselves. There is nothing by which we can perform by moral effort, moral resolve, and make ourselves right with God. The reality is, apart from God's grace, we are no good, we are no good, we are no good, and there is nothing apart from Jesus Christ that can do us any good but God's grace in Christ. Amen. In Romans 8:3, Paul writes, for what the law could not do, weak as it was in our flesh, he says, God did. That's grace. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He answered God's offended justice in his own person, and he gives to us what we utterly lacked, and that is a righteous standing in the merit and righteousness of his Son. I need Christ. There is nothing else.
Christ and all. Apart from the law, this is where he goes. This is the wonderful sequence that we ourselves will look at. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness that I never had. The righteousness that I absolutely need to stand in the favor of God himself. A righteousness has been manifested. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew, Gentile, all are no good, no good, no good. But God in his grace and goodness has given us righteousness through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know what stands in the way? We mentioned it. Some of you were able to attend the funeral yesterday, the memorial service of Donald Rock, UL's dad and Noemi's husband. We considered there the account of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee in Luke 18. You know what stands in the way so often of our salvation, one said? It's our cursed confidence in our goodness. It's not so much our badness. It's the confidence, this cursed confidence in our goodness. It is this self-righteousness that we have about ourselves that gives us this cursed confidence that somehow we are acceptable in the sight of God in and of ourselves, and there is no way. We have no merit, we have no worth, we have nothing that we can bring. You know what we have to repent of? We have to repent of our rebellion, and we have to repent of the love of our righteousness. And we've got, because until we do that, we will not hunger and thirst for the true life and the true righteousness that God has in Jesus Christ. Apart from the law, there has been righteousness manifested. Apart from the law, there is a power which the law never, ever had, nor does it possess. It is the power of God for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot bring anything. We can make no bargains. We can make no offers. Oh, Father, all we can do in our right mind, if we would be in our right mind, is be silent before your holiness. And yet, Lord God, not despair in that silence, nor, Lord God, have to face a certain judgment and accountability, if we would but look to the Redeemer, if we would look but to him whom you have sent to be a refuge for sinners, a place, a rock in which to hide, a Redeemer in which to find our freedom, Lord God, a propitiation in which to find the appeasement of your wrath, a reconciler in which we who are strangers may be brought to rest in peace with you, Lord God, an expiation to take away our guilt. God, we thank you for the Savior. We thank you for the only righteous man, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, his perfect death. We thank you for his perfect intercession and rule. We thank you for the perfect Spirit. We thank you, Lord God, for a salvation that is perfect, complete, believing and trusting in him. Oh God, I pray that you would open every single eye here this morning, that there would be no one trusting and leaning, holding fast to any supposed righteousness or virtue or merit. Oh God, we have none. Oh Lord, as we would be silenced concerning our own sin, let our lips be opened in praise concerning your grace. We love you and we thank you for your mercy to us who deserved it not. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace to us who were ill-deserving. We thank you, Lord God, that though we had no goodness, now we stand forever by grace through faith in your favor. Lord, we bless you in the name of that name through which we are saved, even the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.